Thank you, ladies. That was a blessing this evening. If you take your outline sheets, we're going to turn to the Stump the Pastor Forum 2012 and move through some of these questions, I trust, fairly rapidly this evening. And I appreciate those who have submitted them. And as we said earlier, if you have a question to submit, if you just write it on one of the sheets out there at the Welcome Center, I'll be happy to have them added to this sheet, and we'll just continue our way through them here in the month of February. I'm opening my Bible to John chapter 14 to give an answer to the first question that's been listed here. The question is, when we pray, do we address our prayers to God or to Jesus? Do we need to end our prayers in Jesus' name? I think it was during the inauguration of President Bush most recently that Franklin Graham, some of you maybe remember this, was asked to pray at that presidential inauguration, and he ended his prayer very boldly in Jesus' name, and I wanted to shout hallelujah when he did it. There are some times that it seems in the marketplace of our eclectic religion in America today that there are those who feel, well, we don't want to offend anyone, and some, of course, who have been fighting battles even to be allowed to pray in Jesus' name in public forums. But we're going to answer the question not so much from a political perspective, but from a biblical perspective, because that's really how the question comes. And in John chapter 14, you'll recall that the Lord Jesus himself gave us this assurance in verse 13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you need to understand that asking in the name of Christ is asking with a recognition of his authority and the recognition of his power. As we go into the book of Acts and on into the epistles, we discover that the name of Christ is used very strategically. You'll recall that Peter said to the paralyzed man outside on the temple court, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk." He was saying, in the power and by the authority of the one who's commissioned me to represent him on earth. When we go out in the name of Jesus, we go as representatives of Jesus here in this earth. All of us as parents have had the experience of saying, you go tell your brother or you go tell your sister that Dad said or Mom said, get down here right now. That allows the commission of that one who's bringing the message for you to be empowered and made more bold and places authority upon it. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying with his power, with his authority. But we're reminded when we pray in the name of Jesus that he ever lives, the book of Hebrews says, to make intercession for us. And Jesus says in John 14, this same text to which we turn in verse 6, no man comes to the Father but by me. We have access to the very throne of God through the one who ever lives for us, who's given us, by his authority, access into heaven. You say, Pastor Phelps, you haven't really answered the question yet. Well, we're getting there. In answering the question, should we end in Jesus' name? I believe we should. I believe we should because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, will Jesus answer a prayer? Will God answer a prayer that doesn't end in his name? I believe he certainly can. It would limit the omnipotence of God to give any other kind of answer. But I want you to see a couple of passages. Go with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, the 23rd verse. Again, we find this apparent formula and certainly commission in the 23rd verse. In that day you will ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name. The Lord, preparing his disciples for his soon departure, says, you're not going to see me on earth in a personal fashion anymore, but you're going to have access to the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. Verse 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Up to this point, they had been trained. We're now praying to the Father. What a wonderful relationship that is, especially as compared to the reverence and the awe and the fearfulness of the Old Testament. Jesus makes relationship with God intimate. Our Father which art in heaven. But now he says, I'm about to ascend up to that Father. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Now ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I will no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you myself or show you plainly of the Father. And at that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll just go to two other passages very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Short answer, should we pray in Jesus' name? Yes. Chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Note how the apostle writes to the church at Corinth. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is certainly a habit of their prayer, to be calling on the name of the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we find the same thing indicated. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, when it speaks of our interpersonal relationship, our spiritual relationship with God, as Dan has already reminded us this evening, in verse 19, we speak among ourselves, literally, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's very appropriate that God's people, those who love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, use that name in their prayers, not just as a sound off at the end, but throughout, realizing that we have access to the Father through the authority and the power granted to us by the one who lives to intercede for us. And surely his name is wonderful, and we come before the Father in his name. Here's an interesting question. Will we remember? In fact, these are three interesting questions. That's kind of cheating to put them all together like this, but we'll go through them one by one. Will we remember events from now in heaven? Will we know people and remember our relationships, good or bad? Will we have the same personality? I put on my outline sheet here, yes, yes, no. So let's move through the yes, yes. Will we remember events from now in heaven? Well, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have an account to give. What an account that's going to be. For it's an account of the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. So the first part of the question, will events on earth be remembered in heaven? Yes. Now that can be troubling. So I'm going to pause and extend if you don't mind. The judgment before the judgment seat of Christ is always a victorious judgment, though it is a judgment that ought to be approached with fear. For after all, that's what the 11th verse is going to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest unto God. God sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says. Yes, things will be remembered, good and bad. The idea here is not sins being recounted, but rather that which was done and it was worthless. It was wood, 1 Corinthians 3 says. It was hay. It was stubble. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where rewards are meted out, where well done's are heard. And there will be those who are believers who will stand there and reflect back on opportunities lost and ministries done not for His glory but for their own. And so I would answer, yes, things will be remembered. Will we know people? Yes. So, well, are you speculating? No, I don't believe I'm speculating. Take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. I am really looking forward to heaven. I hope you are too. Matthew chapter 17. Here's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to heaven. The photographic memory that I used to have has somehow run out of film. And I find myself struggling sometimes, even for familiar names. You know what it's like. We have five children. I've called my son by our dog's name on occasion. You get on through the list, and you know perfectly well who he is. That's not going to be that way in heaven. Wouldn't it be awful to wander through the streets of gold? Who are you again? And where did we meet? Matthew 17. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into the high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine like the sun. His raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud which said, this is my beloved son. How did Peter, waking from sleep on the Mount of Transfiguration, know it was Moses and Elias? You know, there's another text that seems to demonstrate a familiarity of relationship in heaven. It's an unusual text. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 28, 1 Samuel chapter 28, we find that Saul wasn't doing so well. It's the end of his reign as the first king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 28, the 7th verse, Saul said to his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a woman with a familiar spirit. She is a witch, the witch of Endor. Saul disguised himself, put on another raiment, and he went, and two men went with him. I'm in 1 Samuel 27, verse 8. They came to the woman by night and said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, bring him up, whom I shall name. And the woman said, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he cut off those who have had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for me to cause me to die? And Saul sware by the Lord and said, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And the woman said, whom shall I bring to thee? And he said, Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Here's a witch conjuring up a conversation with Samuel. Did she recognize him? Was he dead? Yes. And the woman spoke and knew at this point that it was Saul. Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Yes, I do indeed believe that we're going to recognize one another in heaven. Will we remember those relationships, good or bad? And will we have the same personality? Now, there's a scary thought right there. And I'm glad to say no. I don't believe we'll have the same personality because every part of me, personality, body, emotion, every part of me has been tainted by sin. And God's going to cleanse that. And so if you take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, a word of reminder when it comes to how we're going to be and those relationships remembered, and I'm going to pause and say any follow-ups to the questions that we've just touched upon. 1 John chapter 3 says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. The Bible says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is from heaven, and we look forward to the coming of that one who will change our vile bodies that will be like unto his glorious body. You know, my body impacts my personality, right? How many had fried chicken tonight? Did it impact you a little bit? Your personality feels a little bit more laid back right now than it did before you went to dinner? Yes, my personality is going to be different, and it's going to be wonderful because I'm going to be like the Lord. Doesn't mean I'm going to be God by any stretch. But we'll have glorified bodies that worship Him without the taint of sin. And surely that's going to impact our personalities. Now, will you remember the relationships you had, good or bad? Well, there's a wonderful promise, isn't there? God's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. So I would tend to say, I think the bad things are going to be taken away. And sorrow and crying, as the old songwriter said, will be no more. What a blessing that will be. Follow-ups on the first two. Steve. You know, there's something of a mystery. In the last verses of the book of Isaiah, 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the very last verses, talking about the remade heaven and earth and the millennial kingdom, which is filled with joy and glory, the Bible says, we who are believers will look upon the carcasses of those who are unbelievers, where the worm dieth not. Now, I don't know about you, but in this state that I'm in right now, I would find no joyful experience in a millennial kingdom where the carcasses of the lost are revealed to us in their eternal torment. I say all that to say our minds are somehow going to be transformed so we'll understand justice and joy and love like God does. It won't be like it is today. So will we remember negative things? Yes, but through a mind that has been sanctified wholly and glorified wholly, I would have to say yes, I believe you will remember. God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. What's that mean? He'll recondition our thoughts so that we're like Him. But I don't think that takes away the honesty of things that today we would view to be bad. Here's the follow-up to the question. I'll answer the question with the question. Totally unfair. Does God see sin today? Yes. Does He rejoice in it? No. So is sin to God a bad thought? So are there bad thoughts in heaven? To see where we went with that? But those bad thoughts in heaven are holy. We're altogether different. And at that point, we're in mystery time. And we stand back and say, what a glory it's going to be. Because we can't even explain that from this side of heaven. Okay? Other follow-ups that come along with it. All right. Number three, many churches are moving to other Bible versions. You expect to see us do that at Colonial? That's a really interesting question. And it is a question that takes longer to answer than we have this evening. I'll try to answer it briefly for you. Let me ask you a question this evening. I never asked this before, but by way of polling, how many of you in your personal devotions or time with the Lord have been known to use another Bible version? Okay, look around, folks. Leave your hand up for a moment. Look around. That's pretty interesting to me. With all those hands, you might say, well, why don't we change? And this has been an interesting experience for me in even transfer of location in ministry. As you know, we served in New England for nearly 20 years. In New England, when the conversation came up, I'd come to know the culture of the place well enough to say, I'm doubting that I would ever change Bible versions because the New England culture is deeply embedded with something that I call the This Old House mentality. If you've ever watched This Old House, it is, you never tear it down. It might have been a chicken coop that was built 200 years ago. You still reverence that chicken coop because it's 200 years old. Not every culture has that, but in New England, my answer would have simply been, no, we're always going to match the culture here. We used to have young people come through the doors. I'm talking 19, 20-year-olds that had never been in church. Where'd you get that old Bible? What old Bible? Well, you were reading from some old Bible. I heard all those these and thous and stuff. That was pretty cool. Where can I get one of those? That was kind of the response because it was deep in the culture. It is a challenging time, and this is transparent pastoral ministry. It's a challenging time for us because language does move. And as language has moved, it becomes increasingly challenging for some people to pick up the King James Bible. I really never agreed with that position until of late I've had opportunities to talk with some people and perhaps ask them to read a text for me and watch them as they go, I'm not really sure what that's saying. And these are folks, some of them, with advanced degrees. Let me give you some for instances. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here's a passage that I read every time we are dealing with someone who wants to be baptized. I say to them, now as we get ready for baptism, we're going to go through all of the main passages in the New Testament on the topic of baptism. So let's start in Matthew 3. This is the baptism of Jesus. And we read in our King James Bible, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Typically in my office, when I'm dealing with a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old or even a 35-year-old, when I'm reading verse 15, I simply read, allow it to be so now, and so he allowed him. Because the word suffer is not very well known among our second and third and fourth graders who are seeking baptism. I'm just simply saying that there are some archaic words and phrases that can be challenging. I was teaching at a Bible Institute not too many weeks ago of young Bible college age students. We were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we were talking about the end times. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says, verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way, and then will the wicked be revealed." And of course, when we read verse 7, we understand that the word "let" means restrain. He that restrains will restrain. But there are a lot of times that I'm finding myself of late saying, let me explain what this word "let" means. So when we start with the question, many churches are moving, do you expect to see us do that at Colonial? Well, I think we ought to be tender-hearted to the topic. I'm not in any hurry to move. If you know me well, you pretty well get conditioned to that. But I think it's well for us to ponder, what is language doing, and are we really being careful to be clear with God's Word? And our desire, of course, is always, first and foremost, to be clear. Now, have I answered your question? Not really, so let me finish. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, it's a wonderful promise, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass till all this be fulfilled." I believe not only the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's Word, but I also believe in the preservation of God's Word, that God will preserve it. And right now, an amen would be good. Okay, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will in any wise pass till it all be fulfilled. And all God's people said, amen. Now, my priority in life is not to be helping God fulfill His promise. He promised to preserve it. I have total confidence in that promise. I never fear that the Word of God somehow is going to be removed from us. God promised and assured us that that won't happen. But He did give to us a challenge in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That challenge needs to be my priority. And so you'll find, I've been here over 2 years now, very seldom am I bringing up the topic of biblical preservation, inerrancy, and infallibility. From time to time, if it's in the text, we're going to preach on it. We just did recently in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm saying that to say, some have majored so much on the topic of biblical preservation that sometimes, sadly, they've forgotten that our task is proclamation. So we want to be careful to be in balance. I'm totally confident that God will preserve His Word. But there are things that a wise pastor and a wise congregation would say together carefully before making a quick shift. What would cause us pause? Now I'm asking you, what would cause us to say, maybe not? I just illustrated with some passages that caused us to say, not so clear. Those would be the type of passages that people who would be desiring a change would look at to encourage a change of text. What would cause us to say, maybe not? Right here. Beautiful. Accuracy of translation, specifically. The accuracy of the translation. We want to be ever so careful that whatever we look to, we're looking for an accurate translation. What are the things that would cause a wise pastor and a wise church to say, be careful here. This is tender ground. We don't want to step out onto this ice too quickly. Josh. Okay, Josh is recommending that if this were to occur, one thing that should cause us pause is we want to do things decently in order. We want to have a careful, well-regulated decision that people would be at peace about. I'm doing some expanding under your thought. I hope I'm all right with it. What else would cause us pause? Steve? That's really good, and you're exactly right. God's not the author of confusion. And when we talk about the authority of our faith, which is God's Word, we better talk about it with tender and reverential terms, because some people can terribly be shaken. Now, I can give you another number of other reasons. This evening down the hallway, there are young people that are memorizing passages. That can get kind of complex when you're using various texts. And along the way, the greatest thing that we ought to desire, one of the things we ought to desire, how beautiful it is, Psalm 133 says, for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so I've discovered along the pathway, be careful Unity ought to be something we covet. And we don't want to be tied to tradition for tradition's sake. And the real battle of this topic is not necessarily the battle of what's impressed upon the spine of a Bible once it's written. It's the text that are represented before the translation occurred. And now we're getting into some complexities. Every time I speak on this topic, I confess that I've had enough college and seminary level Greek to have a major in it. In fact, more than my Bible major. I've had, I think, 38 hours of college and seminary level Greek. And I had a class on textual criticism. And you know what I learned? How dumb I am. And so I always come at it with a lot of care and a lot of concern. And along the way, sometimes we find ourselves patiently reading a text like 2 Thessalonians 2 and saying, let's explain this carefully. I'd rather take the time to explain it carefully than have a congregation that is at odds with one another over this topic, which has been a tinderbox topic in a lot of places. So it's not one that we've entered into here with any... There's no agenda. I'll just say that to you as the end of the question. There's no agenda, no time frame, not even a desire other than to say, Lord, we want to be careful and learning along the way. Follow up on that one. I shouldn't have done that. Okay, follow up on that one. No, I'm willing to do that. That's okay. Yes, right here. Jay. I think you're exactly... Steve asked the question, is the problem of no longer understanding the King James Version of this... I'm sorry, Jay. He asked, is it partially because of the dumbing down of our English language? And I'd have to answer yes to that. We're not living in a culture of readers like we once did. That's just the truth. And as that occurs, some of us have had the good fortune, and I represent that, of having grown up in church ministry where other texts to me sound funny. I'm very attuned to the King James. But as new believers come along, that can be a real struggle. And so there is this tension point that people are wrestling with. I don't want to be at the front of the parade in the wrestling match, but I want to be considering it. And I could go further to tell you how much I consider along the way, but I don't think I'll do that tonight. Dwight, go ahead. Yeah, and that, you know, that's an illustration that goes beyond where we are, but it goes to where number four is. So maybe I'll jump with Dwight's illustration still resonating to this question. We used to hear that the charismatic movement, may be the glue behind the ecumenical religion of the end times. Anybody ever heard that? Charismatic movement and tongues in particular would be the glue. I know that that was a popular view that was taken probably 20, 25 years ago. Do people still believe that? Dave Hunt wrote a book about 25, 30 years ago entitled The Seduction of Christianity. Anybody read The Seduction of Christianity? If you haven't, that's a worthy read. And really where Dave Hunt came from, and it's the background, I believe, to this question, was experiential religion. And the charismatic movement is very definitely under the heading of experiential religion. Don't confuse me with what the Bible says. I know what I sensed. I know what I felt. I spoke in tongues, therefore I know I've touched God. It's interesting when you study the topic of tongues historically, and we've alluded to that in past conversations here, it's not only Christian religions who have spoken in tongues. And some of the most vile of cults have been known to speak in tongues. The Shakers... I love Shaker furniture, and we love their, you know, their handiwork, but the Shakers believed that they were led by, they called her Mother Anne. They started off calling her Sister Anne, and then they came to believe that their chief leader was the female incarnation of Christ. They called her Mother Anne. Now, that's pretty much a cult, wouldn't you say? If your leader is the female incarnation. Well, they spoke in tongues. The Mormons spoke in tongues. Many, many cultic religions have spoken in tongues, and so because of that, many have said, will it be the glue? I'm going to just end with one passage that perhaps will give a little bit of an answer to this question. I apologize for how few of these questions I got through. But Revelation 13 says in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. This is the false prophet. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders. The false prophet in the time of the tribulation is known as a miracle worker. And the tribulational religion, the ecumenical religion of the tribulational age, and it's very clearly set forward in front of us in the book of the Revelation that he's causing him to worship. This is a religion. It's all based on experience. It's interesting, Roman Catholicism, some of you have seen, you know, somebody went to the Roman Catholic Mass and they got the wafer, and on the wafer was the image of Christ. And so we're going to make that an icon of the church. And it was a mystical, magical moment of experientialism. And doctrine put aside, they've seen God. That's scary. We see God in the Word, which brings us back, by the way, to the last question. Sanctify them by thy truth, John 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no truth in them. And so we test everything. We're not denying experience, but we're saying we test every experience by the touchstone of the canon, the standard, the rod of truth. And so when we ask the question, charismatic movement, would that be the glue? And following up on Dwight, I just recently heard, he was talking about Allah being used, I just recently heard people are now beginning to coin a new religion term called Chrislam. Have you heard that? These are interesting times, aren't they? And we need to be discerning in these times and also take advantage of this time, which is time to dismiss. And so your Stump the Pastor is done for tonight. Now we'll pick it up next time, but let's have a word of prayer and be on the way. Father, thank you for the time together to speak candidly about questions of interest to all of us, we trust, and we pray that you would help us to walk discerningly, looking forward to your coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.